I've made some changes from the things that I printed in the bulletin. We'll turn for our scripture reading to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll read this chapter together. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, did work in our members, meaning in our bodies, to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment, worked in me all manner of sinful desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, meaning I don't approve of it. For what I want, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I do not want, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, meaning my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I want, I do not, but the evil which I do not want, that I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And by mind here he means the new, renewed nature and flesh, the sinful old nature. It doesn't mean just the body. And we'll turn to page 112. And we'll read just Article 2 from the fifth head of doctrine from our Canons of Dort, and we're going to deal with the material here in two different sermons. So we'll read the whole thing first, page 112. Hence, and that word means from that source or from that reason, and that looks back to Article 1, which ended by saying believers are delivered from slavery to sin and yet still have the weaknesses of sin in them. Hence spring daily sins of weakness, and hence thoughts cling to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Especially those words, mortifying the flesh by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety. We're going to spend the whole sermon on, in a very practical way, what that means. How do you do that? What does that look like? But today we'll just cover especially the first half of this article. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 233, the first four and the sixth stanzas. Beloved congregation of the Lord, are you a realist or an idealist when it comes to life? The idealist sees the sunny side of everything. When you listen to him, he sees life as better than it really is. And she is so convinced she's going to change the world. Go to the graduation of high school or college students. My cousin was graduating from Teachers College in D.C., and I went there, and the teachers were all, and the young people were all cheering about how they were going to take on the world and it was going to be a better place. It sounds so inspiring. And then there's the realist, or as the idealist would call them, the pessimist. He's the glasses half empty type, rather than half full. And realists don't want to pretend and don't want to be fake, and they don't want to Photoshop life and act as if we're all one big happy family with a smile. Now let's tie this into the most profound and precious human relationship there is, marriage. The young couple gets married. They're so in love. They're on the mountaintops. They're going to have a beautiful life together. She has a new name, his name, a new identity, wife, Mrs. They have a new home, new resources. Everything is ours. Nothing is mine. And they whisper to each other, we're going to live like this for the rest of our lives, happily ever after. This tenderness, this love, this attentive putting each other first, this romantic delight, let's keep it up. And those with more life experience might not be quite as sunny. They might just smile and say, enjoy this stage of life. And someone else, perhaps a little more sourly oriented, might try to bring them down to earth and say, yeah, well, you'll go through your hardships and trials and turmoils too, you know. This won't last. To which another might respond, leave him alone, let him enjoy it. They'll figure it out. That the beautiful flower of marriage comes with thorns. Sure enough, daily life catches up, and the same two people who are so endlessly patient and tender and kind and who could talk for hours find out that Prince Charming or Mrs. Wright can be petty, selfish, proud, angry, impatient, cold, distant, and distracted. And that can give rise to conflict and to tension and to prickly answers, sometimes about the most little insignificant things. Once before a catechism class, two young men were having a friendly argument, and one of the girls said, will you two cut it out? You're starting to sound a little husbandy and wifey. Painful reality. Now let's connect this to spiritual life. A young convert can be a wholehearted idealist. Spiritual life is so beautiful and it's so wonderful. And with great enthusiasm, this person will talk to you about victory and salvation and the precious promises of God and serving the Lord. And just keep on saying, everything's wonderful. We've got it all. And another might answer with spiritual struggle, tears and sorrow, and quote with approval, our forms when they speak like this, we lie in the midst of death. This world is nothing but a valley of tears. Doesn't sound very inspiring, does it? Who is right? Does the Bible teach us to be idealists or realists? Do we speak of struggle or victory? Where do we focus? Both. For pretending and being fake and saying we have it all and everything's wonderful is destructive and harmful. And getting preoccupied with the struggles and the tensions and the sins leaves you gloomy and sour and discouraged. But the Bible teaches a better way. We sang it. Though passing through a valley of tears, Thy grace, O God, to him, to the pilgrim, appears with winged hope and compelling power. Let's explore that, and our theme will simply be this: daily life between deliverance and reigning with God in heaven. And we're just going to cover 2 points tonight and then leave two more for next time. So daily life between deliverance and reigning with God in heaven. First, it involves humbling yourself before God. And secondly, flying for refuge to Christ crucified. The last time we began our study of the perseverance of the saints by starting with this foundational identity that's true of all God's people. Called according to God's purpose. United in spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. A new name. A name given by God. Saint. No longer facing life on my own. I now belong to my faithful Savior. And what is mine is His. My sins and weaknesses and shortcomings, and what is His is now mine. His grace and heart and power and name and wisdom and home and love. And then all true believers, renewed by the Holy Spirit, are set free from the slavery of sin, but not yet free from the presence and weakness of sin in this life. And today we want to pick up on where we left off. That tension, those two things. Already delivered from sin in principle by being married to Jesus Christ, and not yet totally free from sin in life, dead to sin by being united with Jesus, crucified and risen, and yet struggling every day and hour with sin in daily life. What does that look like in the daily life of believers? Well, we find that pictured in Romans 7. And here, once again, just like in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul tells the story of his life. He tells us about his conversion in verses 7 to 13. There he speaks about the past. I was this, and then that happened, and so on. And then verses 14 to 25, he speaks about his continual life as a believer. I am. I do. I don't do. And we'll start with Romans 7, verse 7. For this is what happens in conversion. Someone might say, yeah, but shouldn't we have covered that in chapter 3, 4 of the canons? And shouldn't we just focus in this chapter on the life of believers? Well, we will spend most of our time there tonight too. But we need to see what the beginning of real spiritual life is. It's important because to see that beginning answers the questions and the strugglers that spiritual beginners face. My grandfather, a pastor who spent some time on the same mission post in Africa as my parents, did confession of faith interviews one year. He was so thankful for them, in particular for one young man who stood out to him. That young man had painful things to say about his sin and heartwarming things about God's grace. And that young man came and knocked on his door a few months later, and he said, Pastor, he said, you made a mistake. You never should have let me do confession of faith. And my grandfather said, well, I remember the interview, and I don't think it was a mistake, but why do you think it was a mistake? And he said, sometimes I come home from work, and I have my Bible and a newspaper on the table, and I read the newspaper and leave the Bible sometimes, or just read nothing. I don't have the spiritual appetite that I ought to have. And I struggle with sin, and every day I have to fight temptation, and I don't always win. In fact, very often I don't. Of course, you understand that there's nothing wrong with the news as long as it doesn't become a substitute for the Word of God. But what do you think of that story? What would you tell that young man? Or maybe you have the very same struggling question. And it's often caused you to wonder if there's any spiritual life worked by the Holy Spirit in you, and any real faith, and you don't know the answer. But you do beat yourself up daily in your conscience and heart over this reality of sin. Do you see why we have to start by asking, what happens in conversion? And how does that connect to daily life? Now look at Romans 7, beginning with verse 7. The law of God has a very important and beautiful job in unconverted and converted changed people. Paul says, I wouldn't even know what sin was unless God gave me the law that said, this is right and that is wrong. In fact, the law zeroes in on the heart. It exposes and it unmasks our sin. And so the start of being delivered from sin and of being a saved person is this crushing conviction of your sin. Notice how the Apostle Paul says it. I was alive once, verse 9, without the law. What does he mean by that? I thought I was a wonderful person. I thought I was blameless, to quote Philippians 3. You see, if all you have is religion and not conversion, the work of God's Spirit, you can be an utterly self-content Pharisee. You can have a checklist, and maybe as a child you did something similar. You're driving to church on Sunday and you see someone mowing their lawn and you think to yourself, they're bad people, but we're the right people. And you put everybody in a little box and out there the big bad world and us good people who do what God wants. Paul was one of those characters, a Pharisee. Self-content. Till Christ broke through. He used to preen and parade and strut in front of the mirror of the law thinking, all it does is show my spiritual biceps. I've done it right. I'm blameless. I can control myself. How did God set him free from himself and his blind self-righteous pride? Well, we read, he started to see the spirituality of the law. The law had said in verse 7, thou shalt not covet. Don't even desire or want anything that God forbids. Don't lust after what God has not given you. And so sin, to translate verse 8 from the Greek, sin took advantage of the commandment and stirred up all kinds of lustful, sinful desires. And the commandment came and sin revived, the apostle says, and I died. And I thought there was no sin in me. And that proud, self-righteous, sinless, I'm a good guy persona died. And I realized my sin. Children, just imagine a wild horse. Maybe you've read some stories or westerns about some cowboy after a wild horse. He looks from a distance, you're looking at him with your binocs, a wild stallion. He looks strong and free, oh, he can run. And he grazes calmly and alertly, beautiful. And then some cowboy lassos him. And suddenly, that calm horse is fighting and screams split the air. And he kicks and he lunges. And he tries to bite and he tries to run over that cowboy. But he's tied and they pull him into a narrow chute and they get a saddle on him. And a rider goes up and open goes the door and out he comes. Oh, what a battle. Bucking and kicking and vicious. People think they're good people. Until the law of God gets beyond the outward and bores into your heart and condemns you. And then the power of sin rages and explodes at this restraint. And God uses especially the spiritual application of His law to expose our sin. For the angry person is a murderer in God's eyes. And the lustful person is an adulterer. You followed the Ashley Madison story the last few weeks. 31 million people on the Adultery Incorporated website who had an account under the motto, life is short, have an affair. Including pastors whom I've heard speak. Now you might shake your head. But God sees your lust as adultery. And sure, to have an account is double sin, and to have an affair is triple sin. But it's all sin. That lustful glance at a billboard is at root the same sin as logging on to Ashley Madison. And it's that realization of the spiritual nature of the law that exposes the seething, bucking, kicking, rebellious wild horse. And once you're born again, that struggle does not disappear. In fact, it doesn't go away all your life long. On the one hand, this new life has been planted in you. New desires, Romans 7:22. I delight in God after the inward man, and I say it's good, and I want to do good, and I hate evil, delivered from slavery to sin. And yet, on the other hand, there's still that old life of sin that's not yet totally dead. And that old life is no better and no different because you were born again. What being born again does is add new life next to and along with that old life. And that old life of sin on the inside still hates God just as much and still loves sin just as much. And it's still like that wild horse. As soon as the bit in the bridle and the rider and the rope is felt, bucking and biting and squealing with rage. And it's because these two kinds of life are rubbing shoulders and tied and mixed with each other into one person and one heart and one life, that this painful daily reality confronts the children of God. Our canons describe it like this: daily sins of weakness. Now, the word weakness is not meant as an excuse here. Often it's used like that, isn't it? Recently, a politician apologized a couple of weeks ago on the radio, and he said this, I quote, "I'm not perfect. No one is. I made a mistake." That is not an apology. That is an excuse. He's taking refuge behind the fact that other people make mistakes too, or spiritually speaking, that other people are all sinners, and rather than humbly and honestly taking responsibility for his own sin. Calling them sins of weakness doesn't excuse them, and it doesn't make them stop being sin. And that word weakness is simply admitting reality, daily reality, painful reality. Daily sins of weakness. What are they? Well, here's some examples. You can fill in others. Being grumpy when you wake up. Moody. Those selfish habits. A proud way of speaking. A so-called little white lie to avoid conflict or trouble. The lustful glance at the billboard or the ad in the margin of your webpage. Reading or watching things, entertainment choices that stir up desires of sin or make sin seem cute and harmless. Listening to music that inflames lust. Being angry, impatient with your loved ones. Panicking instead of trusting the Lord. Bowing to peer pressure or the fear of man, as the Bible calls it. Superficial apologies, or just not bothering to say I'm sorry when you're wrong. Oh yes, God's people too daily have to confront their failures and their weaknesses. Our Lord's Supper form says it like this: I lie in the midst of death, and I daily have to struggle with the evil lusts of my flesh and with the weaknesses of my faith. You see, sometimes people are spiritually naive when it comes to both earthly marriage and spiritual marriage to Christ. Sometimes people imagine that earthly marriage cures you forever of certain sins and temptations. Maybe you struggle with the same temptations we all had to struggle with when we were single, of desire physically and not yet being in a relationship where God says you may express that. And you think, well, once I'm married, everything will be fine. Now, marriage is wonderful and marriage is helpful. But if you think it's going to cure every struggle with sin and temptation, you're wrong. And spiritual marriage to Christ does not end the struggle with sin either. In some ways, it makes the struggle more intense. What about those spots that cling to the best works of the saints? What are those best works? Well, those that directly involve the Lord. Prayer, for example. How often our prayers are totally selfish. We hand God a grocery list as if it's His job to give us the good things, to take away the bad things, and then to stay out of the way. Amen. Or our thoughts wander in prayer. We're distracted by so many things. And the wild bucking bronco that's still inside of you injects sinful thoughts and desires and imaginations into your heart. And there you are, and you're supposed to be communing with God, and you're confused. And you're discouraged. You're weary. And going to church is so important. You always come with a spiritual appetite, hungry for the Lord's salvation, eager to glorify God in every part of worship. Do you go to hear God speak or to criticize the pastor? Are you focused on God, or are we thinking of so-and-so's coming for coffee, or annoyed because you see so-and-so and you remember something that happened or that was said, and your emotions break loose and suddenly you're not in the Lord's house to meet the Lord? And preaching is beautiful work, and at times as a pastor, you are never closer to heaven than on the pulpit. And yet, in the middle of it all, you can so easily think, boy, I did a good job, and church is full, and I must be the kind of preacher that attracts people. And the nod from so-and-so and the tear in so-and-so's eyes, you pat yourself on the back. Spot, cling to the best works of the saints. And isn't this why the Bible is so honest about the sins of the saints? Bold Peter's tendency to bow to peer pressure or the fear of man several times. Paul's impatience with John Mark, unwilling to give him a second chance. Abraham lying several times to save his own skin and saying, "My wife's just my sister." And Hezekiah's pride. And even when their sins are not directly recorded, you find all the saints in the Bible praying. You find very few of Paul's sins recorded after conversion. But in Romans 7, he tells you that he has to confess them every day. And sometimes young converts are totally confused and overwhelmed by this struggle. And you think it's just you. And you think everyone else has it together. And everyone else is more polished and more clean on the inside. At the funeral of Gilbert Gristich this week, I quoted something he'd said to me at his birthday this spring. He said, "Pastor, I daily have so much trouble with temptation and sin." He said, "Maybe that doesn't bother you." And I said, "Oh yes, it does." And I quoted Romans 7 to him. "In me, that's in my flesh, in that old sinful nature part of me, there is no good thing. Not one." Yes, a man, a godly man by the grace of God, 80 years old, and saying, "Every day I struggle." That's the battle of the saints on earth till your dying breath. And what does God want to do us to do with this painful reality? Well, our canons guide us this way, giving God's saints constant reason to humble yourself before God. David says in Psalm 40, "My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief." Or Psalter 103, we sang it. "Shame and grief, my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin." What does it mean to humble yourself before God? Well, it doesn't mean that you have to stay stuck on negative, gloomy, and depressed mode. But it does mean this, that in devotions, or even just an aside to God without words at the moment, that you stop strutting spiritually and recognize reality. Sometimes people look at that struggle and they say, "Well, I must not be converted then. If I could think that, if that temptation could powerfully rattle me, if I failed against that temptation, it can't be real." No, dear one, you're wrong. It is because God is at work in you that you do feel it and that you are grieved by it, that you painfully realize it's inconsistent with grace, that it doesn't belong in your life, that you don't want it, even though the bucking wild horse of sin on the inside still wants it. Imagine you're ice fishing, you didn't bring the right gloves, and your hands are getting cold after a while, and then you stop feeling them. You know up here they're cold, but you don't even feel it anymore. And you go to the car, or you step up to the propane heater and you hold your hands there. What happens? What's the evidence your hands are warming up and have life in them again? It hurts, it burns, it thaws. It's painful. And so it is with the Lord's grace. He plants spiritual life, and then He slowly warms up your heart to thaw it out. And you begin to be humbled and pained by the sins that you never used to notice. And that is evidence of saving grace. That is proof that it is real. Do you see why we have to spend time on that struggle tonight? I mean, don't Photoshop it and pretend it's gone. None of that fake make-believe stuff. You shouldn't just say, "Well, good thing God is gracious and He forgives and He's love and amen. Next subject, please." No, that's hypocrisy. That's not a godly response. If you are converted, you hate what God hates. And therefore, you will express that hatred of your own sin by humbling yourself and sighing before God as an important part of your spiritual life and devotion to Him. And if it's not, then you're a hypocrite. And you're sunk in spiritual backsliding, that only repentance will prove there's life in you. The godly response to sin is that you know something of this humbling yourself before God and singing words like David, "I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true." Or with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from this body of death? John Newton has a wonderful poem about this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more eagerly His face. It was He who taught me so to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's compelling power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? You see the confusion and even the sense of spiritual abandonment that the spiritually young and immature can struggle with. The Lord has forsaken me. He's crushing my conscience with conviction. That must mean He wants nothing to do with me. Listen to the last part of Newton's poem. It's in this way the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. That painful reality is not meant to leave you stuck, struggling and sighing. It's meant to break your pride and turn you to the Lord. And it's meant to put you in the only refuge for a sinner, Jesus Christ. And that's our second point, taking refuge. Listen to these wonderful words. The daily sins of weakness and the stains that stick and cling to the best works of the saints give you constant reason to fly for refuge to Christ crucified. For there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's a refuge that works every time, that will remain open until every last struggling saint of the Lord is saved to sin no more. For people whose best is still stained with sin, and whose worst is only sin, the cure is daily faith in Jesus Christ. But faith in exercise, in action. The spiritual sensitivity with which this exercise trust is worded in our canons is brilliant and biblical and so pastoral. Flying for refuge. Flying. That word captures the urgency of faith. Flying is what the refugees in the news are doing in Syria and Africa, risking the Mediterranean Sea in little boats, running from civil war and ruin, wanting to leave their old life behind, looking for a new life. Yes, also God's children, only God's children, fly from sin, daily sin. And even though there's daily sin of weakness, sin poisoning the best works, there's flying to Jesus Christ. Listen to Psalm 40 again. My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. Be pleased, O Lord, to rescue me. O haste to my relief. Let those who seek Thee now rejoice and glad in Thee abide. And loving Thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. My lowly state and bitter need the Lord has not forgot. Thou art my Savior and my help. Come, Lord, and tarry not. That request, come and don't hesitate, is not the language of doubt, but of hunger, of need, of flying. You see how the same psalm blends those two things beautifully together. This flying is urgent, but it's not hopeless or despairing. It's faith in exercise, faith in action. Sometimes pastors will talk about the difference between a refuge-taking faith and an assured faith. Someone with refuge-taking faith is not sure if Christ is his or not, but he cannot live without Jesus Christ. And he flees to Him often. And someone with assured faith knows that he is Christ's and yet flees to Christ, therefore, for the very same reason. For refuge in the middle of this daily war of the soul. We shouldn't separate these two things, assured faith and refuge-taking faith, as if there's a difference, because at bottom they're the same thing. though we might not see them as the same. Think of a raging southern Alberta windstorm, gusts of 80 kilometers an hour in the winter. You leave the barn. You walk towards the house. You want refuge. You want to go in as quickly as you can and shut the door. You don't want to sit outside in a chair on the lawn and tumble over. And you want to go in quickly. Not because you doubt that there's refuge inside, but because you know you have a place of refuge and you want to enter it. And so God's people, Christ's saints, when they sin, are plunged into the wind and run back into Jesus Christ to take refuge in the daily struggle against sin and in the weakness in sin staining even the best works of the saints. And if you just claim, yeah, well, I live my whole life in the refuge and I'm never out of it and I no longer feel the storms or battles. I just have to thank God that He's love and forgiveness. Well, you don't have to ask for it. That's already mine. That's not true. Then you think you're more spiritual than Paul and more advanced than apostles and David. That is arrogant nonsense. Try it on your wife sometime. Don't. But just say, well, I know she loves me, and so I don't have to apologize or say sorry or humble myself for my sin because she's already promised she's going to live in grace with me for the rest of my life. Think that's going to work? Why then say you can live with God this way? Listen to the Psalms as they teach us this flying for refuge. It's one thing that the Psalms do better than any other songs or hymns written in any period of the history of the church. And too often, contemporary songs sing about forgiveness, but not about the flying for refuge and the urgency. And if you just sing praise the Lord and repeat 11 times, that won't help you because it ignores the daily war and the struggle and the need of the saints. We sing psalms not because we're traditional, old-fashioned, but because the Holy Spirit is a better songwriter than anyone else. We're not just singing psalms now for a while, but one day we'll stop being traditional and move on to better things. There are no bigger and better things than the songs written by the Holy Spirit. Do we need to improve some of the old language in our psalter? Sure. Do we need to replace some of the tunes that are not singable? Undoubtedly. But don't let that distract you from the treasure in these psalms. That's why it's so important, not just to learn them in church, but to sing them at school and to learn them at school and to learn them at home. I want my children to know many of the great hymns of faith, and I want my children to know a few of the modern songs. But most of all, I want them with a heart soaked in the Psalms. It teaches them how to interact with God. Listen to the Psalms. When I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me, my soul found no relief. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. So let the godly seek thee in times when thou art near, and songs of thy salvation thrill my heart with joy. Do you see how those two things blend together? Humbling yourself before God, flying for refuge, satisfied with that refuge, encouraged and joyful in that refuge. That's the lifestyle of God's saints. Listen to Psalter 233, which we'll sing in a few minutes. Bow down thy ear, O Lord, and hear, for I am poor and great my need. Is that just the language of immature strugglers who don't have assurance yet? No. Listen to who's singing this. Preserve my soul, for thee I fear, O God, thy trusting servant. Heed. The language of being poor and in great need is the language of a trusting servant and the language of faith. The psalm goes on. For thou, O God, art good and kind, and ready to forgive thou art. Abundant mercy they shall find, who call on thee with all their hearts. In trouble I will call to thee, for thou wilt answer when I plead. That's the same psalmist who starts by saying, for I am poor and great my need. The plea is not based on the doubt of mercy, but on the need for mercy and on the expectation of mercy. It's the language of faith in exercise, faith in activity, not just faith resting on facts, but faith flying for refuge in the battle, the daily war against sin. Listen to Psalter 103. We sang it. It starts like this. Lord, in thee am I confiding. Thou wilt answer when I call. And so then does he say, well, all I have to do then is just thank God that he's forgiven all my sins. No, listen to him. I am prone to halt and stumble. Grief and sorrow dwell within. Shame and guilt my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin. Lord, my God, do not forsake me. Let me know that thou art near. Under thy protection take me. As my Savior now appear. Appear. Meaning, show me, give me a taste of the grace that covers my sin and washes me and reassures me that my Savior takes care of me. Feed me with grace. Make me pure within. And listen to the last part of this wonderful phrase. Our daily sins and daily stains give reason to fly for refuge to Christ crucified. Not just Christ, but Christ crucified. For in the cross lies the forgiveness of all sin and the death of all sin. Remember the sermon some months ago now on the cross in this series? Christ's cross of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, or to quote Thomas Boston, the sins of a million worlds. That's where you fly. You can live for 80 years in this present world and walk with God and daily have reason to humble yourself and to fly for refuge to Christ. Christ crucified, in whom there's enough grace and love and power and mercy to pay for the sins, the daily sins, the hourly sins of years and of a million worlds. That is the glory and wonder of this spiritual union to Jesus Christ. This is the kind of refuge God provides for His struggling saints to run into and to be safe. This is the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, Zechariah 12. And sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains every time they take refuge there. Do you see how this answers the fears and the needs of the saints? Someone recently said to me, as a young convert, I thought that that fierce struggle would one day slowly melt away and I would largely grow out of it and come into the peace and rest of maturity. And then one day I heard my Oma pray with me and I realized she's still going through it too. Remember what dear Brother Grisnich said? I still have so much struggle with temptation. You might think, what a weary life! Who wants to live that way? Is it wearying? Yes, it is. You grow more and more tired of it the older you get, so that when you see a dear saint of the Lord pass on, you wish you could join him. Yes. But Jesus Christ crucified is the answer for both the struggle and the weariness. He is the food and drink in the struggle. Don't you get tired every day and so sit down to suffer eagerly? Aren't you tired every day and so you lay down in your bed and you're so thankful that it carries and holds you there? Christ crucified is the food that answers the weariness. It's the rest that provides in the middle of the weariness. And this is why the Lord's Supper is such an important part of flying for refuge to Christ crucified, and why all those with even a hint of refuge-taking faith ought to be there. Because it is grace. To quote the Psalter again, though passing through a valley of tears, thy grace, O God, to him appears, with wind, hope, and power impelling. It's this grace that gives you wings and that with compelling power picks you up and carries you on. And if you think that kind of a life is too much for you, then consider the alternative. God has said your sin is going to die, whether converted or unconverted, whether you die as his enemy or as his child. Sin is so unacceptable to God that God says the only thing that can be done with it is it's got to die. It can't be reformed, it can't be improved, it can't be polished. Death. All sin and sinners must die. Now, if you do not die to sin in this life, you will die to sin for all eternity. Hell is simply the death of sin and sinners, the scorching heat of God's displeasure. It's not the end of existence. But it's the power of God's wrath. But now if you die to sin in Christ in this life, and if you learn to die daily to sin by humbling yourself before God and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, then when you come to die, you will die to sin finally. And sin will no longer be your plague. And that old bucking wild horse on the inside will die and be gone forever. And so it's this life of daily battle. This is the only way to be free. This is the only way to win the war. This is the only way to victory. It's the road to victory in Christ. You see how this beautiful biblical answer provides for the needs of the saints. You can grow so tired of the battle. You want to sigh with the psalmist, "Lord, how long?" Or, "Afflicted through the weary years, we wait until thy help appears." And you can long, in the language of Revelation 22, to say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." Do you know who it is who sighs like this? Do you know who's saying this in Revelation 22? The Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the Bride. The Bride of Christ, say, "Come." And in the meantime, let all him who is the first come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Golgotha, the hill of the cross, is not a place to pass by in the beginning of spiritual life and then move on to bigger and better things. It's not something you outgrow. Golgotha is the anchor place, the resting place, the place that orients your life until you reach home in heaven. Imagine a compass. The needle's always pointing north, showing you the way. Well, God's compass for His pilgrims on earth in daily battle always swings and points to Jesus Christ crucified, where there is strength for today and hope for tomorrow. To quote Psalm 130, "Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and He will well provide, for mercy and redemption full and free with Him abide. From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm almighty will His saints redeem." Who's a saint? A saint is a struggler who flies for refuge in Christ crucified. Or to quote Newton's poem again, "These trials, God says, I employ from self and pride to set thee free, that thou may find thy all in me." And it's this daily life that is meant to get the saints of God to grow increasingly poor and needy and sick of themselves and increasingly confident at the same time in Jesus Christ, so that you start to sing like Psalm 18, "I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust not myself and not my faith and not my anything. I trust His grace." This is spiritual growth. Not the steadily thinking you're becoming a better person, but more and more learning. There's nothing worth trusting and bragging about in here, but there's so much worth glorying in and being satisfied in Jesus Christ crucified. This is the narrow way that leads to life, rather than the broad, easygoing way that leads to destruction. Which road are you walking down? You're called this day to walk the narrow road, to humble yourself before God, to fly for refuge to Jesus Christ for the first time in your life or the 10,000th time. So are we to be spiritual idealists or realists? Both. To be real about sin, and yet to do so with a view to Christ crucified, whose idealism and triumph will win the victory in struggling saints on earth. In fact, that very daily struggle is already His giving of victory. And as you fly again and again to Jesus Christ, you'll learn to sing of God's goodness and kindness, and for the abundant mercy for the poor in spirit, who shall inherit the earth. Amen.